Welcome back to Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. I'm Eric Flickinger, and we are going through the book of Isaiah. This is going to be lesson number 13, the final lesson in the book of Isaiah. And once again, our special guest is the author of this quarter, and that is Dr. Roy Gain. He is from the Theological Seminary at Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan, where he is a professor of Hebrew Bible and Ancient Near East Languages. Dr. Gain, welcome back once again.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Good to have you. Now, we start this one. This chapter is Rebirth of Planet Earth. And the memory text for this week is Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." That is good news for those of us who are alive right now on planet Earth and seeing that it's not a perfect place.
That's right. And sometimes forgetfulness is a good thing. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So this is a stunning passage. And of course, it's quoted at the beginning of Revelation 21, which is the ultimate creation of new heavens and a new earth, a new era, a new start. This is a really good thing.
So as he's creating new heavens and a new earth, what he's helping us to see is that this doesn't continue. It's not going to be like this forever. He's going to make things all new again. And it's interesting, on Sunday's lesson, we see a passage where it says that the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the serpent, its food shall be like dust. They won't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's Isaiah 65, verse number 25. You know, even for kids, that's a favorite verse. What's in that verse?
Absolutely. Well, we really find that promise back in Isaiah 11. So it's reiterating Isaiah 11, 6 and following. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. By the way, when I was in Israel first studying Hebrew, it was 1979, I believe it was, I went along to the Israel Zoo in Jerusalem, and they had a wolf with a lamb. Very interesting. They wanted to demonstrate how you could have a wolf with a lamb here in the land of the Promised Land. Well, of course, it was a very young wolf, like a wolf cub, and the lamb was a full-grown sheep that was a lot bigger than the wolf. So that doesn't really work in this life. And then it says, "And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat," and so on and so forth. So it's predators and their prey, or else dangerous animals, like 11 verse 8, "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den." So this in chapter 65 is really a reiteration of that. And this has to go far beyond our present era, because this is physically impossible. In fact, I'm told, I have a sister-in-law who's a veterinarian, and she tells me, I think it was her that told me, that the lion it cannot be a vegetarian. A lion has to eat meat. Other species, you can give them a vegetarian diet and they can survive, like a dog. You can raise a dog and feed a dog vegetarian diet, not a lion. They cannot survive on anything but meat. So here, it's the idea of really getting back to an ideal creation that was before the fall, where all of these animals, there's not going to be this kind of death. So that's really clearly a new era beyond what we have in our present era. But then that raises a question. What about verse 20? Okay, verse 17 says there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. But look at verse 20. "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." What's this about? In the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to have death. Now, the point here is that there's going to be long life. That's the point. Okay, you're not going to have this short life expectancy. You're going to have a long life expectancy, which is a really good thing. But how is it going to be death in the new heavens and the new earth? And this is what a lot of people wonder about. What do you think about that?
Well, if we're talking about death in the new heavens and the new earth, that would take a lot of the excitement out of what we have to look forward to. I mean, one of the things that we have to look forward to is that we don't have to worry about that anymore. At least that's what I thought we were looking forward to.
And not only that, Revelation 21 explicitly says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes," in verse 4, "and death shall be no more." Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So it's a direct contradiction with Revelation 21. What do we do with this? Well, look, if you look at the rest of the passage in the context, Isaiah 65, 17 is saying in verse 18, "For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy." Okay, we're going to have the new Jerusalem, right? So that's the ultimate prophecy. "And be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping, the cry of distress," and so on. And that's what we have in Revelation 21. But really, if you go on, "They shall build houses," in verse 21, "and inhabit them," and so on. This is talking about a future glorious phase of the present era for the people of God in this world if they were faithful. And so it's not talking here yet about the ultimate new heavens and the new earth. Now, once you get into the animals, of course, then you are going beyond. So it's really blending this vision, looking into the future from where we are now to where we're going to be. And it's a bit like if you're driving across the eastern part of Colorado and you start to see in the distance the Rocky Mountains, okay? And so there's the foothills and then there's the mountains, and it's all kind of a blended image all fitting together. And that's really what this is doing, looking from the foothills of glory up to the ultimate mountains of the new heavens and the new earth.
So God is, in essence, then giving us a sneak peek of what is really in store, a taste, if you will, of what he really has in store, just so that we can begin to comprehend it. Of course, the reality of where we're headed is going to be far beyond what we can imagine today. But God doesn't just want us to be, you know, looking at that pie-in-the-sky future. He says you can have at least a taste of that here, it seems.
Well, yes, absolutely. And, you know, Loma Linda, I believe, is known as a blue zone, if I get that correct. That is to say, it's a place where statistically, people live a lot longer than the national average. And it's really noted for that. Because why? Because there's so many Seventh-day Adventists there who live according to the health principles that were being graciously given by the Lord. I think if we lived even better by those principles, I think a lot of the rest of us would have even greater results than living 10 years above the national average. We could live 25 years above the national average. But in any case, the point is, God wants his people to prosper in this world. Why? Because then other people will look and they will see and be attracted and they'll say, "What's going on here?" And then we can say, as in Deuteronomy 4, Moses said, "If you keep my rules, which are for your benefit," Deuteronomy 10:13 says they're for your good, they're not arbitrary, "then if you do these things, then all the nations are going to look and they're going to say, wow, this is a wise and understanding people. And then they're going to ask of us, what's going on?" As in Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, paralleled by Micah 4, 1 to 3, where all the nations come to the temple of the Lord and inquire, because wisdom is there. There's something good, and they want to know what's going on. As Jesus said in Matthew, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that people will see, and they'll give glory to," not us, as Hezekiah wanted the glory, "but to your Father in heaven." God is lavishing his blessings upon us, as he wants to do, promised in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and by so doing, including longevity is a crucial part, and not only living a long time, but quality of life, happiness, getting along well with each other, all of these things are really a foretaste of heaven, and we should start living for heaven here on earth.
Yeah, there's one thing to be said for adding years to your life, but somebody said it's also important to add life to your years. And being able to blend those both together in a way that consistently, if there's a large enough group of people who's simply doing the same things, which, as you mentioned, is just following the health principles of the Bible, people can look at that group of people and say, well, if they're right about how to take good care of your health and how to interact with other people, if they're sharing the love of Christ or showing the love of Christ to others, and they are physically stronger and have a greater longevity and they think more clearly and are able to accomplish more, if we can share the gospel like that just through our lives and add to that our words and our example, that's going to speak volumes to people and give them a better opportunity, a clearer vision toward inheriting the kingdom that God has for them.
Yeah, at least they're going to ask important questions. And then we can show them that this same God that is giving me this privilege of flourishing like this is promising the ultimate reality of a new heavens and a new earth. And that's really what's blended right here, which is very attractive to people. And that came across to me when I was in a class at the University of California, Berkeley, and I was comparing some ancient Near Eastern texts, myths and so on, because it was an Akkadian language class, the Babylonian language, and comparing those with the theology of Revelation. And in my paper, which I read to the class, I read the first few verses of Revelation 21. New heavens, new earth, no sorrow, crying anymore, for the former things have passed away. And my teacher, who was not a believer, just got a faraway look, and she said, "My mother believed that. That's a beautiful thing to believe in." Okay? Very, very attractive, and becoming more attractive the worse the world gets. People want hope. They want something that goes beyond. And so when they see the tangible, they have to see what's here before they can see what's up there. When they can see what's going on in our lives, and here, by the way, is something that I find very powerful for mission, for evangelism. It's evangelism of excellence. Daniel, Joseph, and others glorified God in their lives, and their excellence then glorified God and pointed beyond to him. And remember the Gadarene demoniac. He wanted to go with Jesus. He wanted to be near him because he felt safe with him. And Jesus said, just go back to your friends and neighbors and tell them what God has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And he did. And when Jesus came back, there were all these people waiting for Jesus. What is the strongest form of evangelism? It's to brag about God. Now, I like my computer. I say good things about it. I like my Toyota Corolla. I say good things about it. Why shouldn't I brag about my God, who's given me so much health, happiness, security, all these things? And from what I have now, I can trust in him. He's going to give me more. Brag about God. That's what Paul says. Boast in the Lord. That's what he means. Boast in the Lord. And that is the greatest witness in the universe. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Angels cannot give that testimony. We have that testimony, the most powerful testimony in the universe.
That's right. And if it is real to us, then there's no way that we're going to be able to hold that back. It's a natural outflowing of who we are. It's the life that we live. It's the words that come out of our mouth. When Jesus has made that impact on our lives, we can't help but let it out and share it with others. And that's really the spread of the gospel. When people can see Christ in you, when people can see Christ in me, then the gospel begins to go to all the world. In fact, it's happening now, and through you, it can happen even more. We're grateful that you're joining us for Sabbath School, and we are, of course, talking about the book of Isaiah. Once again, I want to remind you that if you're interested in digging in a little deeper, in fact, a lot deeper, you can pick up the companion book to the Sabbath School Quarterly. It is called The Book of Isaiah by Dr. Roy Gain, and you will gain a lot more beyond what the lesson has, beyond what you're hearing here in our Sabbath School lesson. Make sure you pick that up at itiswritten.shop. We're going to come back in just a moment, and we're going to be looking at the very tail end of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, and the good news that God has for us there. We'll be back in just a moment.
Your programs are amazingly educational and attractive to the generation who doesn't attend church. I am so happy that God brings his word to our homes when we can't reach a church.
Thank you, It Is Written, for this incisive yet sensitive commentary. May the Holy Spirit direct many of my ex-army friends to these videos. And may they receive Jesus' salvation.
Thank you for the morning devotional. It really helped ease my soul after dealing with an irate customer on the phone. Blessings to the ministry.
Welcome back to Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. We are diving into the very last lesson in our quarterly on the book of Isaiah. And with us once again is Dr. Roy Gain, the author of this study. Welcome back, Dr. Gain.
Thank you. Good to be here.
All right, now we're at the very end. In fact, we're going to spend this last segment digging into the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. And I want to kind of lead us into this section by reading verse number 18. This is Isaiah 66, verse 18 says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Sounds like God has a big plan here, Dr. Gain.
He does. And of course, the last chapters of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, had a lot to do with gathering the scattered Jewish people and returning them to their homeland. But here God has a bigger plan in view, looking further down the line. And that is not only to gather the Jewish people, but to gather peoples of all nations, to gather all nations and tongues, and they'll come and see my glory. And coming and seeing his glory is an incredible privilege. That is really the privilege of being the chosen people. As we recall, the Israelites were living around the wilderness tabernacle, and they could see his glory hovering above that tabernacle. So this is an incredible thing to see his glory. But God's glory is not just shining light and dazzling splendor in physical terms. His glory is revealed in his character. And we find that in Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7, where God said to Moses, when he proclaimed his glory was the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, and so on. And that is his glory, is his character, which is his character of love, which includes both justice and mercy. Now, what's unusual here is in verse 20 of Isaiah 66, "And they shall bring," that is all these foreign peoples, okay, "these foreign peoples will that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord." Now, the word for offering here is a word that is used in Leviticus chapter 2 for a grain offering. It's also used in Genesis chapter 4 of the offering that Cain and Abel brought to give to the Lord, whether of vegetable matter or else of sheep. So it's a word that often refers to a gift that you give to a superior person to honor them, which could be a required gift or tribute or something like that. So in any case, this is a gift to the Lord. But what it is they'll bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering. So this is the foreign people bringing back the scattered remnant of the chosen people back to the Lord. And that's an amazing thing. And I can't help but think that this has an end time application, that that we need to reach out to our Jewish brothers and sisters, and they have a lot to offer us. And this could be encouraging us to help them come to the Lord in a special way, really in fulfillment of Isaiah, the great prophet of the Jewish people, who has benefited us so much. So that's just a little plug for that. And then it says in verse 21, "And some of them," that is some of these foreign people, "I will take for priests and Levites." And as we said earlier, this is just an amazing turn of events, because the priests and Levites had to come from one tribe, the tribe of Levi, and the priests had to be from the descendants of Aaron, just one branch of the tribe of Levi. And yet God is going to take them as worship leaders, and we can be among those people. We can be those worship leaders if he has called us to do that. That's an amazing thing. And this is the universal message that Isaiah has, branching out, taking the gospel to everybody in the world, leaving nobody behind. There's no left behind in the book of Isaiah. Everybody is invited.
That is encouraging. And you know, God, as you mentioned, wants to use all of us to do that. He's a very inclusive God in who he wants to take and share that message, because ultimately he wants to include as many people as possible in the kingdom of heaven. But it's only as people have the opportunity to hear that message and receive it that can take place. Now, I don't want to end our study in the book of Isaiah without looking at the very tail end of the book of Isaiah. In chapter 66, verses 22 and 23 are some verses that we probably come across before, but let's kind of dig them out in context a little bit, and then I want to sort of tie things off with verse number 24. But verse 22 and 23 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me, says the Lord. Sounds like God is finally bringing everybody together.
Yes, and this is alluding back to, not just alluding, it's directly referring to the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, that he is saying, and he says, as they will remain. In other words, they're going to remain forever. So shall your offspring and your name remain. You're going to have a legacy. You're going to have a heritage that is going to be eternal, which is really, really good news, because people wanted to live on in their descendants. And yet, here is something that is even better. Yes, your offspring, okay, your descendants, your name, your legacy, but this is going to be forever and ever. And then, from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath, all flesh. All flesh is not just all Jewish flesh. It's everybody on planet Earth who has believed in God and is joining him and is coming to him. All flesh will come to worship me. Now, when it says from new moon to new moon, that seems to indicate that the new moons, that is the beginning of every month, would be a worship day. And indeed, in Numbers chapter 28, we see that there was an additional sacrifice in the morning and in the evening on the new moons. So this day was honored. It's part of God's creation. He made the moon and the rotation of the moon and so on. And it's the moon is very important for this, for the times and the seasons, as it says in Genesis 1, verse 14. We also find the idea of new moons in Revelation, where the fruit of the tree of life, it would give forth new fruit every month in its season. So there's something about months. That doesn't mean that the new moons are going to be ritual times. They're going to be worship times. It doesn't mean that they're replacing the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is mentioned here explicitly. And the Sabbath means Sabbath rest. But these are times of worship, regular worship, every month and every Sabbath. And it's inclusive with everybody coming, and it's forever. So this is a wonderful message that should give us hope.
So we're talking about a God here who loves us, who is powerful, who is merciful, and who makes it possible for everybody to be saved. And the book of Isaiah really brings that out beautifully. And yet, at the very tail end of the book of Isaiah, there's this verse that sometimes people struggle with, but maybe we can find a way to not struggle with it. The very last verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 24, says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Now, what does that tell us and what doesn't it tell us? And how can we be encouraged by the message that God, through Isaiah, wants us to understand as we unpack that final verse there?
First of all, this verse does not talk about an ever-burning hell. Edward Fudge, and there's a film about him recently by some Adventist producers. Edward Fudge was an evangelical who came, on the basis of this verse and others, to believe against what he had been taught and grown up with, against that idea that there is no ever-burning hell because it's the dead bodies of the people who have rebelled. These are not people who are kept alive throughout the ages of eternity to suffer in the flames of hell. These are dead bodies. And what it means when it talks about eternal fire in the Bible, like Jude or Revelation and so on and so forth, it talks about eternal torment. What this is all about is until people are dead. It's only until they're dead when it ends. The book of Jude, for example, talks about the eternal fire of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I've been down there with my wife in that part of the world, down by the Dead Sea. In fact, at the site that archaeologists think may have been Sodom. We're not sure, but it's Bavidra, somewhere down there. There is no fire that's been burning there for thousands of years. It's gone. But the point is, it's complete. It burns everything up. It doesn't stop until it burns everything up. Now, the point is a warning. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. It's free. But if you reject and you rebel against God, then you have a very, very different outcome. Now, we could say, well, that's very unloving of God. Well, would it be loving of God not to warn us of the alternative and of the danger? If there is danger in doing something wrong, I want to know about it. When I was first learning to use a chainsaw, my buddy Jeff from North Carolina was teaching me to use a chainsaw. And he said, take a stance. Don't walk around while you're using the chainsaw. Hold it this way. Do it like this. Otherwise, you might go sawing on your leg. And don't get drifty. That was his term for, you know, getting absent-minded and so on. And I followed Jeff's rules, and I've never gotten hurt with a chainsaw. Once, actually, I almost got hurt because I violated one of his rules, but thank God I made it. Okay, so it's good to be warned about something negative. It saves you from trouble. And here God is warning. This does not have to be. None of this has to be. And yet, the oppressors in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, and elsewhere, the oppressors, also in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, are going to have an end. And this is part of God's justice. Now, does God really kill the wicked? Well, in Isaiah earlier, God killed through an angel 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And that was a direct miracle. God destroyed the antediluvian world, the pre-flood world, with a flood. He destroyed the people of Sodom and Gomorrah directly. This is all part of his justice. Now, the reality is, the people who rebel against God would not be happy in heaven. That would be hell to them, where all is unselfishness, and all they want to think about is themselves. Everything was all about them, and they wouldn't want to be there. That would be hell to them. God, in his mercy, lets them go, and also he shows us the stakes involved. And Moses said, I set before you a way of life and a way of death. So take your pick, and this is what God is doing. All the way through the book of Isaiah, there are these stunning contrasts, light and dark. Life and death, good and bad. And what he's doing is saying, choose, make an intelligent choice, because the choice is yours. And God respects our free choice, because if we didn't have free choice, we would not be able to choose to love him. And that's what he wants.
He absolutely does. And the book of Isaiah gives us a very clear picture of a God who is indeed love, all the way down to the very last verse where he reminds us, we have a choice. You have a choice. I have a choice. Dr. Gain, thank you so much for being with us this quarter and sharing with us insights from the book of Isaiah. We have seen a clearer picture of who God is.
Praise the Lord.
And we look forward to seeing you next time on Sabbath School with It Is Written. Again, remember, if you want to dig a little bit further into this month's lesson or this quarter's lesson, be sure you pick up the companion book, The Book of Isaiah by Dr. Roy Gain at itiswritten.shop. God bless you. We'll look forward to seeing you next time on Sabbath School.